a gospel people from Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, May the 10th, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the joy of worship. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you desire us to be, a people who believe the gospel, a people who embrace the gospel, who proclaim and who live out the gospel together. Father, as you speak, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. More than that, grant to us courage and boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Who are we? How are we to be identified? What do we want to be known as? Now, I'm a Baptist. I don't make any bones about that. I've been a Baptist all my life. I was born into a Baptist family. I was raised in a Baptist church. I went to a Baptist college and a Baptist seminary. I embrace Baptist doctrine. I'm a Baptist. In fact, someone asked me one time, what would you be if you weren't a Baptist? And I said, I'd be ashamed. But that's just me. Though that's who I am and what I am, it's not the goal of my life. It isn't the passion and the burning goal, desire, aim of my life to be known as a Baptist. What is the aim of my life? What should be the aim of my life? According to the Scripture, now don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we drop labels. I'm not afraid to be known as a Baptist. I'm not advocating generic church names. And I'm not advocating dropping the brand name from the church sign. But I'm saying, if we look at Scripture, it isn't that we are called to be Baptists, it is that we are called to be a gospel people. But what does that mean? What does it mean to be a gospel people? Well, it means to be a people who are saturated with the gospel. A people who have been awakened by the Spirit of God to the truth of the gospel. A people who have come to see the loveliness of Christ, who freely and wholeheartedly embrace the Lord Jesus. A people whose lives are grounded in gospel truth. A people who are motivated by the gospel, who are shaped by the gospel, whose lives reflect the glory of the gospel. Such a people would greatly impact their community, their workplace, their schools, and eventually the world. My point is, we never outgrow the gospel. We never develop to the point spiritually, well, I got the gospel down, I'm going to move on from the gospel to the deeper things. We don't outgrow the gospel, we grow in the gospel. In the depth of our understanding of the nature of the gospel and the significance of the gospel, we are a gospel people. We have a great example of that for us in Acts chapter 16. Our text this morning, Acts chapter 16, we're going to look at verse 16 down through verse 40. I'll give you a little bit of background. Paul is describing the second missionary journey. You might remember that the church was together in Antioch when the Spirit of God set apart Paul and Barnabas for a missionary work. They were called to take the gospel into new areas. And so Paul and Barnabas set out with the church's support and they went on a tour and they visited various cities establishing churches. Then they came back from that and gave a report to the church at Antioch. Because of some issues that came up on that missionary journey, there was a church council in Jerusalem. We read about that in Acts chapter 15. And so following the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15, it was decided that they would retrace their steps. Paul and Barnabas would go again and revisit some of those churches, see how they're doing. But an argument arose, a disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the trip. John Mark had gone with them on the first journey, but he didn't go very far before he left them. We don't know why. We just know he left. And so they got ready to go again. And Barnabas said, hey, I think John Mark can go. And Paul, this is my interpretation, Paul said, I'm not taking that snot-nosed quitter with us. So there's this disagreement. And so Barnabas says, well, I think he needs to go. So Barnabas took John Mark, and they retraced the steps of the first journey. Paul took Silas, and they went to another area. The work actually expanded. By the way, this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, this fuss, this fight, this split, just further proof that all these early believers were Baptists. So they go on this second journey. They head out to new territories, and we read about it beginning here in chapter 16, and we find that this is when Luke, the physician, the historian, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, joins them. We know that he joins them in the 16th chapter because in verse 6 we hear his account, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, then dropped down to verse 10. When Paul had a vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. So we switch from they to we in those verses. So now Luke's joined them. So this isn't a matter of historical research. What we're reading about here is an eyewitness account from Luke, the physician. And he says that they went into Macedonia and went to Philippi. Philippi was an important city, a magnificent city in Paul's day. It was the most important city in Macedonia. It had been founded by Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great. It had been made a Roman colony later in its history and was populated by veterans of the Roman Legion. Due to its physical location, it was a major trade city because it was on the road from east to west. The main road, the Ignatian Way, came through there. And so Philippi became an important commercial center. It was also a little taste of Rome in the heart of Greece. Upon arriving in Philippi, Paul went out to the river. That was his custom, to gather with believers that might be praying there. We understand that there was not a very large Jewish population in Philippi because the presence of 10 Jewish males would have meant that they would have established a synagogue. There's no synagogue. So Paul normally, when he went to a new area, went to the synagogue and preached first there. He didn't hear because there isn't one. Instead, he went to the place of prayer down by the river, which was a pattern. If there's not a synagogue, they'll gather by the river and there will be a prayer time. So that's where he goes. And he doesn't find men there. He finds a group of women. One of the women was named Lydia. She was a dealer in purple goods. She was a businesswoman from Asia. And God opened her heart, and she believed on the Lord Jesus and became the first convert in Europe. Our story picks up then in verse 16. Look with me, Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders for them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. Then he brought them into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent police saying, "Let those men go." The jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out and go in peace." Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. To work our way through this text, what I want us to come away understanding is we are called to live as a gospel people. But again, what does that mean? The word gospel is popular today, and so we use it all the time. And it seems that today, and if you read much in Christian writing, whether online or magazine articles or books, everything's gospel. Gospel this and gospel that. Well, if everything's gospel, then you begin to wonder what actually is the gospel. So what does it mean to say we are to be a gospel people? Well, I mentioned before, but to be a gospel people means to be a New Testament people. It means to be a people who have come to understand the gospel. They've come to understand the story of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. To be a gospel person is to be someone who is shaped by and motivated by and directed by the gospel. To be a gospel person doesn't mean that you're out sharing the plan of salvation with everyone all the time, every day. Though that's good and that's necessary, that's a right thing for us to do. It means to be a person grounded and shaped by the message of the gospel. Four things that I want to see, four characteristics of a gospel people out of our text. First of all, in verses 16 through 18, as a gospel people, we understand the power of the gospel in overcoming evil. We are people who understand there is power in the gospel. You remember what Paul said in Romans 1? Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it," the gospel, "is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe." Not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God. While on their way back to the place of prayer, they're followed by this slave girl. Luke tells us that she had the spirit of divination in verse 16. The text actually reads that she had the spirit of Pythona, the python snake. It's a reference to that snake. It's significant because very near to the city of Philippi was the shrine of the Pythian Apollo. The Greek god Apollo had become associated with the python snake, and it was associated with the snake because supposedly Apollo spoke through a python snake. Further, we're told that this demon-possessed girl had the ability to foretell the future. In fact, Luke goes out of his way to make sure we know that they made a good living through this girl. She was a source of income. As we walk through this passage, it's kind of a strange thing. This demon-possessed girl kept following Paul and Silas and kept crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." That seems strange to you? Seems strange to you that we're told explicitly in the text that this girl is possessed of a demon, and then to find out that this girl, this demon-possessed girl, is crying out the truth about who these men are and about what they're doing. That's not all that surprising. It's the same thing we find in the Gospels when demons were confronted by the presence of Christ. Do you remember the story of the Gadarene demoniac possessed of a legion of demons? Do you remember the demon's response to Jesus? "What do you want with us, Son of the Most High God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" Demons can't help but proclaim the truth of God in the presence of God. Not all that strange. But it was annoying. I like the text. After many days, Paul, being greatly annoyed, Paul had put up with it for days. Finally, he's had enough, and so he turns around, and then notice, he said to the Spirit, not to the girl, he said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus, come out." And it came out that very hour. In a word, she was delivered by the Word of God, by the power of God. Gospel people, we understand the power of the gospel in overcoming evil. We understand that there is power in the gospel to deliver. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you other than the gospel, the truth of the gospel. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul said to the church at Corinth, and it was his custom wherever he went, "I didn't come to you with lofty language. I didn't come to you with power of rhetoric. I didn't come to you with a powerful eloquence that just would sway you. I came to you in weakness and fear and trembling, but with absolute confidence in the power of my message and the Word of God. And it is the Word of God that transforms you. It is the Word of God that changed you. It is the Word of God that delivered you. Because I didn't want you to trust in the wisdom of man. I wanted you to trust in the power of God." There is power in the gospel today. The gospel is sufficient to set you free. The gospel will set you free from the sin that so easily entangles you. It will set you free from hopelessness and despair. The gospel brings the power and presence of God to the darkness that binds you, the loneliness that overwhelms you, the heartache that crushes you. The love of God and the gospel assures you of His grace and mercy in your time of need. The gospel assures us that He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to Him through the Lord Jesus, because He always lives to intercede for us. The gospel people, we understand the power of God to save, and that no one is beyond the reach of His love and grace if only they will believe. Confidence is not in our eloquence. Confidence is not in our intelligence. Confidence is not in our ability to persuade. Confidence is in power of the gospel itself. The message of God's love for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the power of God unto salvation. But not everyone was thrilled with God's deliverance of this demon-possessed girl. Look at verse 19 down through verse 24. Here we learn that second characteristic. As a gospel people, we understand the power of the gospel often enrages the unbeliever. They were enraged because of what happened. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. They had them brought to them, the magistrates, and they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice." They dragged them into a very public place, into the courtroom of the day, into the city marketplace, in the public place, and they laid this charge against them. And their charge is basically, these men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They're stirring up our city. They're inciting the people. They're creating great trouble. That's what the word means, disturbing. Which, by the way, I think is a great thing to be said about a gospel people. They disturb the city. They upset business as usual. They disrupt things that are going on. Now, these men aren't stupid. They knew they wouldn't get anywhere by saying, "Well, we lost our income and we're mad about it and we want these people to pay for it." Instead, they appealed to their nationalistic pride. They appealed to ancient prejudice. In essence, what they said is, "Hey, these men are Jews, and we all know what Jews are." That's what they said. Philippi was colonized as a Roman colony for veterans of the Roman Legion. In other words, it's populated by people who are fiercely loyal to Rome. These people are Jews. They're advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans. Appealing to their prejudices. Now, was there any truth to their claim? Not in the way that they meant it. Did it matter that it wasn't true? No, it didn't matter. Because people who are self-centered and petty, who get enraged because someone upset their apple cart, insignificant things like truth really don't matter. They just wanted these people punished because they took away their livelihood. As far as they were concerned, the end justifies the means. So we're told that Paul and Silas were stripped down, then severely beaten, then thrown into prison. Now let's not be naive. As long as you keep your faith to yourself, you are no threat. Do your own thing. Believe what you want to believe. Just keep it to yourself. But understand this. If your faith cramps my style, then you better look out. If what you say interferes with what I want to do, the fur will fly. You and I cannot afford to be naive. In our increasingly secular and godless culture, if you stand for the truth of God and boldly, clearly, decisively declare the eternal truth of God, it will enrage people. And in our culture, if you enrage me, if you interfere with my wants, my desire, my longing, not only must you not be allowed to speak it, you must be silent, period. The gospel people, we understand. The gospel itself enrages the unbeliever. Now, you don't need to go out of your way to be offensive. Speak the truth of God in love. Speak the truth of God clearly and boldly. You don't have to be ugly about it. The gospel itself is offensive. Because the gospel says to every man, woman, boy, and girl who is outside of Christ, who is not believing and trusting in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, the gospel says to them, you are dead in trespass and sin. And the wages of your sin is death. What you have coming to you, what you have a right to claim, what is your eternal destiny is death and destruction and an eternity in hell. That's offensive to the natural person. I remember years ago seeing John MacArthur on Larry King, one of those times when he again was in trouble for his faithfulness in declaring the gospel. And Larry King asked him the question. He said, so, I want to make sure I understand this. You believe that Jews go to hell. John MacArthur says, oh, it's worse than that. I believe we all are going to hell. And the only hope for anyone is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And to a person who wants to trust in their own merit and their own goodness, who believes they're basically good, decent people, it is an offensive message. And so when we are faithful to the gospel, don't be surprised when we enrage the unbeliever. But the problem is, a gospel people is a driven people. Gospel people can't help but speak the truth. I'm not talking about picketing or rioting or boycotting. I'm talking about speaking the truth of the gospel. Yes, the power of God often enrages the unbeliever, but there's a third truth that I want us to see. That is that as a gospel people, we experience the peace of God even in the midst of the greatest trial. That's in verse 25 down through verse 34. Now let's be honest. I know we're in church and everything in you says, make sure I got that pious look on my face, but I want you to be honest for a minute. If you were Paul or Silas and you're in stocks in some dark, dank prison cell, what would you be thinking? If you're me, you're probably thinking, well, this was a mistake. I don't know why we came here. This is ridiculous. Hey, what we did, we were faithful, and here we are. I think maybe we need to find where God is blessing and go join Him there. But that's not the way Paul and Silas were thinking. It's really shocking. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praising God and singing hymns. And all the prisoners were listening. Bruised, bleeding, wounded, shackled, they sang. What is it Paul said to the Philippians? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I'll say, rejoice. Clearly, those weren't just words to him. Clearly, that's the true, honest testimony of his heart and life. Tertullian, the 3rd century church father, wrote, the legs feel nothing of the stocks when the heart is in heaven. What was happening there? Their bodies were imprisoned, but their souls were not. As they were reflecting on the glory of Christ while in agony in that dark prison, a song came to their lips. and they sang the praise of the living God. The peace of God is a calm assurance in a sea of confusion. It defies explanation, yet it's real, it's genuine. It's the promise of God to His own. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. At midnight, Paul and Silas were singing the praise of God, and suddenly there was an earthquake. The jail shook, the doors flew open, the shackles fell off. And everyone stayed put. The jailer, fearing for his life by allowing prisoners to escape, took a sword and was intended to take his own life when Paul called out, "Don't! Don't harm yourself. We are all here." So the jailer rushed in and ordered lights to be brought in. He ordered them to be brought out. And then he asked them a question. As he trembled in front of them, "What must I do to be saved?" And what's he asking? Is this a spiritual question or is it a physical question? Is he fearing for his soul and he's saying, "What must I do in order to have life spiritually?" Or is he saying, "The penalty is if prisoners escape, I die"? Is he wanting physical life or is he wanting spiritual life? I don't know. It is interesting the word he uses, "What must I do in order to be saved?" It's the same word, same root as the word used by the demon-possessed girl. These men preach the way of salvation. I tend toward that he's asking a spiritual question because of what happens following. But the point really isn't what was his motivation. The point is, what was Paul's response? Because regardless of what the jailer's motivation was, Paul spoke to the need of his heart and soul. "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you along with your household." It's interesting. Paul didn't lecture. He didn't launch into theological exposition. He didn't inquire about the man's spiritual background or his spiritual experience. He didn't talk to him about church. He simply pointed him to Jesus. "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." This is a model, a pattern for us. Simple, clear, precise language. Point them to Jesus. There's a time for all the other. Did this man fully understand what was said to him? I doubt it. He understood some, but not all of it. Do any of us understand all of it? But he understood enough that the jailer savingly believed along with his entire household. I want you to think about it for a moment. Think about what's happening here in Philippi. What's happening as the gospel moves from the Oriental world, Asia and Asia Minor, into the Western world, into Greece. Lydia, a businesswoman, a slave girl possessed of a demon, and a Roman soldier. During the first century, every morning Orthodox Jewish males prayed a prayer, giving thanks to God for his not being born a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. And here in Philippi, through the power of the gospel, these three despised classes form the nucleus of the first church in the Western world, proving that in Christ there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, slave or free, all are one in Christ. That's the power of the gospel. There's one last thing that I want us to note. As a gospel people, we find the courage to stand and the grace, compromise. Verse 35 down through verse 40. The next morning, the local leaders decided to let them quietly go. So they sent word that Paul and Silas could be set free, but Paul refused. Paul demanded that they come and publicly take them out. That's a bold and courageous thing. Paul said, oh, I see. So they beat us publicly, though we're Roman citizens. They jail us uncondemned. And now they want us to quietly flee the city. It's not happening. You tell them, these great leaders, they can come down here and they can bring us out themselves in very public. Why did he do that? Is it ego? Is Paul wanting his pound of flesh? Is Paul, the great apostle, saying, how dare they do this to me? I don't think that's it at all. I think Paul's sole motivation was his concern for that young, struggling church. What will happen to them if we quietly leave the city? What will happen to them if it appears it was okay to beat us and to jail us and then to just silently get rid of us? What will it mean to this church? He did it for the sake of the church. I also know that it's not ego because Paul didn't demand to have his hearing. Paul didn't demand to have his day in court. It wasn't time for that. He's going to do that later. Later, he's going to demand to be heard. He doesn't hear. His concern is for this struggling church. And so they come and they bring him out and they ask them, will you please leave our city? But did you notice? And so when they came out of the jail, they went to Lydia. And then they went and spoke to the brothers, and having encouraged them, then they left the city. And here's the issue for me. Paul's modeling something for us. He's modeling for us the work of the gospel in us that grants us power to stand, but also grace that enables us to compromise where it's legit. It's a hard thing to bring those two things together. Power and grace. Truth and mercy. I am bothered by a lot of what I read on Facebook and what I read online of Christians who wield the club and who beat anyone to death who don't see things exactly the way they see it. And they call it standing for the truth of God. But if I ever have more of the truth of God on my lips than I do the grace of God in my heart, there's a real problem. Because in the person of the Lord Jesus, we find both grace and truth perfectly held together. No, I don't think we let people walk all over us. I think there comes a time that we need to take a bold public stance, regardless of the cost. But there's also a time to let it go and fight another day. So Paul did not demand the right to be heard on this particular day. He encouraged the brothers. He prayed with the brothers. He strengthened the brothers. And he moved on. The gospel people, we walk in balance. We understand there is the need for boldness and there's a need for grace. There's a need to take our stand and there's a need to be willing to move on. Walking according to the dictate of our heart as guided by the presence of the Spirit of God within us. We are called to be a gospel people who live the gospel, embracing, teaching, living the gospel, overcoming evil, finding peace in the midst of the rage of an unbelieving world, possessing courage to stand and grace to compromise, all for the glory of our God. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the wonder of the gospel. I thank you for the glory of the truth that we were dead in trespass and sin, without hope in this world, until by your grace and through your mercy we were awakened through the preaching of the gospel to the need of our own soul. We saw ourselves lost and undone. We saw ourselves the rightful object of your holy burning wrath. Then you awakened us to the beauty of the Lord Jesus and granted us faith to believe so that we would flee to Christ and live. And then you grant us grace every day to live out that gospel. Father, may the truth of the gospel come alive in us. And may we live to your glory every day. May we be known as a gospel people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.